This is a well-worn passage for many of you. It's, you know, when you're reading through your Bible, or at least for me, often when I get to Isaiah, I'm a bit intimidated, and I'm just always glad to be in chapter 6. You're like, okay, I've heard this before. This is encouraging. And so this morning, many of you may be familiar with this passage. I'll say here at the beginning, I don't have much new or unique or, you know, just this brilliant insight of a passage that you maybe have heard preached many times. But it's the word of the Lord, and it's a powerful message that we need to hear, each of us, from God's word today. So as we begin, I just want to ask you to consider and think about any defining, clarifying moments in your life. Just moments in your life where something really became clear, or it was just this moment where you were faced with something and it changed your course. It changed maybe who you were to become. Each of us have had moments like that if we've lived long enough. So for you, it maybe have been when you saw the breadth or the depth of the beauty of creation in some experience. Maybe you went to the Grand Canyon and you were just in awe of creation. Maybe it was when you just first really saw the glory of music or art or poetry and how that can explain the human condition. Or maybe it was when you were striving really hard to achieve a particular goal and realized you could push yourself more than you thought you could physically or academically. Or maybe in that same instance you failed and you realized your limitations. Maybe a defining moment for you is when you realize that you realize for the first time who it is you're going to marry. That's a defining moment, isn't it? When you realize, well, this is the person I'm going to marry. It changes the course of your life in some way. Or maybe for us, it's when we realize for the first time that marriage is really hard. That can be a defining moment for us. Maybe your defining moment was when a mentor came and was brutally honest with you about a character flaw in your life. And you saw it for the first time. That can be a defining, clarifying moment. Maybe a defining moment for you is when a close loved one died. And it changed everything. Changed your course in some sense. Or maybe you're middle-aged and you've realized now that your job can't bring you the satisfaction that you were hoping it would. That's a defining moment. Or when you realize that marriage and children don't bring the satisfaction that you had put in them, the hope you had put in marriage or children, and you're still lacking. Or maybe it's when you're caught red-handed in blatant sin and you're just confronted with your sinfulness. And you run to God and find that He's merciful and gracious. That's a defining moment. So we have a chance this morning to enter into the life of a prophet of God, Isaiah, and experience with him and see him go through the experience of a clarifying, defining moment in his life. We know of Isaiah as the one who's bringing all these woes and prophecies and judgments on the nations and bringing the word to God's people to repent and follow him. And here we enter into a very personal, biographical moment in Isaiah's life. I hope that for you, one of your defining moments, one of your clarifying moments in your life has to do with the Lord. Your condition before the Lord and the redemption that the Lord offers. I hope that if you're here this morning, that you've experienced some moment in your life where your condition before God was clear to you, and God's mercy was even clearer. And my hope this morning is that if you haven't had that experience, that looking at the life of Isaiah the prophet would help that come about in your life. Because some moments in our lives maybe define our marriage, or define our family, or define our job, or our interests, or our hobbies. But there are moments in our life that define us spiritually in how we experience God, and that can transform us in significant ways. So I hope you'll enter in with me as we look at Isaiah's life and see this bit of biography in the mid-8th century B.C. as lots of events are happening politically and socially and even in Isaiah's life. So let's join with him in this life-changing moment in his life. So my points this morning are, we're going to see first Isaiah's vision. So we need to clearly perceive God's holiness. We're going to see Isaiah's response, where we need to personally admit our brokenness. And then we'll see Isaiah's commission, and we need to decisively join God's mission. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this bit of your word that we're going to look at this morning, which has confronted and challenged and encouraged so many over the last 2,000 years plus. And yet your word is still active. It's still working. It's still accomplishing what you set it forth to do. So we invite, Lord, your Holy Spirit to be among us and to use this particular word from the prophet Isaiah and from you to bring about transformation. Transformation that leads to our sanctification and also leads toward the mission of your kingdom on earth. God, we do pray for those that during the holidays are just aware of difficult defining moments in their life, of loss or grief, that you'd be with them in a particular way. But God, we want to remember that this is such a great time over the next few weeks to have the word of Christ on our tongue for those who wonder what the hope is that we have within us. Would you help us in the work of evangelism to be bold and ready, just as Daniel had the opportunity last night to speak of you to someone who needed to hear it. Lord, would you open our spiritual eyes so that we can look into the life and ministry of Isaiah, and that we might clearly perceive your holiness and that we might respond appropriately. God, we need you. We need you to strengthen us and empower us, and we need you to give us ears to hear, even as the warning in this passage is there for us right this morning. We need ears to hear and eyes to see what you have to say that we might respond. Would you give us the mercy and grace to respond rightly? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, we're going to look at Isaiah's vision. And I've heard that when you preach, you're not just supposed to like give statements, but say what we're supposed to do. So I'm trying to listen to what Daniel tells me to do sometimes. So he says, give an exhortation. So we want to see Isaiah's vision, and we need to clearly perceive God's holiness. This isn't just about Isaiah seeing God's holiness, but it's about us encountering God's holiness. So we just need to wrestle with this. So the context of this vision, so the first verse here in chapter 6 sets the course for where we are, and it says in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. So first, we might ask, now we've read the passage already. We know that this is the commission for Isaiah in his role as prophet. And we might say, why is this coming in chapter 6? Why not chapter 1? Why isn't this the first thing in the book of Isaiah? Is this chronologically at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry? Does it come later in Isaiah's ministry? Is this meant to be a chronological arrangement here in the first few chapters of Isaiah? We might have those questions about this telling of Isaiah's call to be a prophet. Is this some kind of recommissioning of Isaiah? In other words, he was already a prophet, but now he's really getting set apart for the work God wants him to do. We don't actually know for certain if Isaiah received some other call before this, but we do have enough information here in the text to say This was not at the very beginning of his ministry. We know that Isaiah has already been prophesying and working during the reign of Uzziah. And yet, here it is at Uzziah's death that we see this call, this clarifying moment in Isaiah's life. It does serve well as a transition or kind of an ending to chapters 1 through 5, which have kind of been introductory in nature, and it kind of serves as chapter 6 also serves as an introduction to what's coming in chapter 6 through 12. But chapter 6 is pivotal in so many ways, and the themes, particularly the theme of God's holiness, is going to be resounding all throughout the book of Isaiah for the rest of the book, and it affects Isaiah's ministry as a whole. And God's message of what Isaiah is supposed to take to Judah is also going to be borne out throughout the book, both his message and people's response. So let's look at verses 1 through 4 again. I'm going to read them again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah does give us here a chronological marker to help place us where this is in his life when he says that this is in the year King Uzziah died. And there's actually a lot we can learn from that simple statement. First, we already know some about Uzziah's life and ministry from 2 Chronicles 26 or 2 Kings 16. We know that Isaiah had already ministered during the reign of Uzziah, so this wasn't at the very beginning of his ministry. Even chapter 1, verse 1 of Isaiah says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So I just want to talk for a second about what we know about Uzziah. One, he fortified Judah and expanded their borders. Two, he resisted Assyria and pushed back the Philistines. Three, he was strengthening and establishing Judah's standing army. And four, he reigned for 52 years in Judah. And he was more or less a good and righteous king. And he probably died around 740 BC. So if that wants to put us in a kind of a marker of time there. So it's safe to say that Uzziah was a good king, particularly if you compare him to the other kings in Israel. But even when you compare him to the kings in Judah, he was a good king. And it could have been tempting for Isaiah, and this is why I bring all this up, it could have been tempting for Isaiah to put some amount of hope in King Uzziah's reign, to bring about the change that Judah needed, both militarily, spiritually, morally. Isaiah is aware of the depravity within Judah, and he wants to see them restored to holiness and being victorious. And that was happening in the life of Uzziah as king. And yet, the way it starts here in chapter 6 is in the year that King Uzziah died. Why is that significant? Could it be that Isaiah here is drawing attention to where he had put his hopes? That's gone. And when that hope is gone for the change he was looking for, his eyes look for another king, and he sees the sovereign one, the Lord. It's in this context of disappointment over Uzziah's death and even the failing years of his reign in the last few years that we see is we see Isaiah looking toward the Lord. And this is when he experiences this vision with God. With the shattering of his earthly hopes for a righteous and victorious Judah, he looks upward and he sees the Lord. So Isaiah's vision of the Lord is one of the most compelling and captivating scenes in the whole Bible to me. Probably is to you. And yet it leaves us with several questions. First, where is this taking place? Is this in the temple in Jerusalem? Is this in some heavenly temple? Is he actually at that place, or is it a vision? We don't ultimately know exactly where this is taking place, and that's actually not Isaiah's point, geographically where this is. The point is what he experiences and how it changes him. And this is similar to some other scenes that we see in Revelation, where we see people around the throne of God. And second, my next question is, as we're looking at this, how does this square with other passages in the Bible that talk about the fact that we can't see God? I don't know if you thought about that. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, and yet you might be thinking, what about John 1:18? One of the commenters says this, John 1:18 correctly observes that no one has ever seen God, for God is spirit. Yet, in condescension, he somehow clothes himself with visibility for the good of his people, showing now this side and now that side of his character. For Isaiah, the Lord became visible in exalted kingliness, with a throne, robes, and attendants, all speaking of sovereign majesty and dominion. So as we think about this scene, we think about what he saw, and we think about what he wrote, I don't know about you, but I was also left with the question of, there are very few details here about what the king looked like. I mean, I was kind of left wanting more about exactly what did he see. And there are some things that are powerful that he saw, but there aren't a whole lot of details about what God looked like. And that's, I think, on purpose, because what we're left with is what we see is God's holiness. What we see is God's majesty and sovereignty and dominion. The Lord was seated on a throne. Now, it's interesting that Isaiah doesn't use, if you're paying attention to the capitalization in your Bible, doesn't use Yahweh, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He doesn't use God's name here in verse 1 when he says he saw the Lord. He says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Sovereign One, a title, Lord, Sovereign One, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And it was the Lord that was high and lifted up. Not just the throne, but the Lord was high and lifted up. The train of his robe, the hem of his garment filled the temple. It's almost as if in that description, Isaiah's down low and all he sees the train of his robe, and he's looking through, and there's smoke and loud rumbling and shaking of the building. But that's all the description we get of the Lord. See the Lord high and lifted up on a throne. The train of his robe fills the temple. And yet there's more to what he sees besides the Lord. He sees seraphim standing above the Lord, waiting upon the Lord, serving the Lord. And we don't exactly know what the seraphim were. They sound scary to me. I don't think, you know, when we think of angelic beings, you know, this little baby with wings, that's not what this was, right? We even when you think about the Holy of Holies and the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant spreading out their wings and touching, this isn't those. These are living, burning beings with six wings flying above the Lord and praising him. It would be frightening. The word for seraphim could be translated the burning ones or the fiery ones. It shares a root with the same term for the fiery serpents in Numbers 21. And yet they have these six wings, and they use two to cover their own eyes. Does that strike you? That even these angelic beings created for the praise and glory of God, not fallen, not sinful, and yet they still have to cover their eyes in the presence of the glory of the face of God. With two more wings, they cover their feet. And I don't know exactly what that means, but it reminds me of Moses at the burning bush when God says, the Lord says, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. Angels are covering their feet. With two, they flew. And it seems that their entire purpose, in some sense, is just proclaiming the glory of God. And you get the sense that it's maybe even an antiphonal choir, one calling to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Don't miss this, though. It wasn't just, they weren't just there. They weren't just present. They were verbally praising the Lord. They were verbally, loudly proclaiming God's majesty. Isaiah wasn't just watching something. He was hearing and listening about the praise of this Holy One. We don't really know where Isaiah was in the temple arrangement here, but we know he was experiencing the shaking of the foundations of the threshold and seeing smoke from the sound of these beings, these fiery beings who were worshiping and praising the holy God of Israel. We have a quote here from Gary Smith. He says, the picture Isaiah paints strikes awe and terror into one's heart. A person gets the idea that the observer has come a little too close to the majesty of the glory and has seen something that is beyond the human sphere of experience and understanding. Just a bit too close. A bit too close to see the majesty and glory of the Lord. Verse 3 tells us what the seraphim are calling out to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This message, along with the rest of the scene, left quite an impression on Isaiah as a prophet of God. Much of this book and what he's going to have to say and preach is going to have to do with this Holy One of Israel. And we're used to singing holy, 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 right? We sang that this morning, a great hymn. But this is not just being poetic. These seraphim are not just trying to make song lyrics, right? When they attribute this three times of holy to the Lord, it's purposeful. It has a point. I love this quote by R.C. Sproul. Maybe you've read it in his great book, The Holiness of God. He has a chapter on Isaiah 6, and I highly recommend it. Sproul says this, only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, 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 and that the whole earth is full of his glory. This emphasis on God's holiness is not just highlighting God's moral purity, but is even more pointing out his unique, unique godness and otherness from all of creation. God is not just pure, but he's other. He's other than his creation, and he is set apart and holy and separate. Yes, he is morally pure, and yes, he is righteousness, but he's also separate and distinct and set apart from his creation. Another commenter says it this way: holiness is distinctness, the distinctness of the divine from all other things. Here was the one ethically pure, absolutely upright, utterly true. Or maybe when you think of this vision of God, you think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is God? Question 4. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So this encounter that Isaiah had with the Lord, who is holy, 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 had an effect on him when he saw him clearly. Let's look at Isaiah's response. So we saw Isaiah's vision. Let's look at Isaiah's response. So we didn't already know. If we hadn't already read this passage, or if we didn't already kind of have the story in our mind of how Isaiah responded, what would we think? How would we expect Isaiah, the prophet of God, to respond to this scene? Perhaps we might expect him to join in the song of the seraphim, right? To join in saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Perhaps we'd expect him to just bow down and proclaim that Yahweh is the only true God. Or maybe he would be emboldened by this encounter to go prophesy and preach more boldly against the backslidden Israelites or against the nations that did not know God. Maybe we would expect that. But of course, that's not Isaiah's response, is it? Let's look again at what he says in verse 5. "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Did you expect woe? Of all the words that come to Isaiah's mind, he utters the word woe. This is the word he's been using already to proclaim judgment on the wicked. It's the word he's had ready on his lips for unrepentant and hardened sinners who will not turn and be redeemed. Even if we just turn back to Isaiah 5, starting in 18, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with the cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, 'Let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it.'" Or verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine." Woe is, he has woe ready, and yet in this scene, he pronounces it on himself. Woe is me. And he goes on, "For I am lost." Isaiah's response is not that he needed to be a better person. You know what it's like when you meet someone, someone who's of the highest caliber, and you walk away feeling like you should work more diligently, or you should be a better husband, or you should be a better father, or you need to be more noble in your character. Maybe we would call that person inspiring. This was not the result of Isaiah's vision of the Lord. He replies that he was lost. Other translations sound a bit more stark. NIV and New American Standard, ruined. King James. New King James, King James, undone. New English translation, destroyed. The sense is that Isaiah was being unraveled or disintegrated. He was being undone at the core of his being because of what he had seen in the Lord high and lifted up. So here's where I want us to be careful, church. Many religions and philosophies can result in a person becoming a better person. More noble, more generous, kinder, gentler, purer. This is not what is happening in Isaiah 6. Isaiah is no longer comparing himself to the wicked in the nations who don't know God. He's no longer comparing himself to the unfaithful in Judah. He's no longer comparing himself to those who are striving to be faithful in Judah. He's now faced with the one who is holy, 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 and he's found wanting. He goes on to explain why he is lost or undone or ruined. He acknowledges that he is a man of unclean lips. Why this? I mean, I'm sure there are many things that Isaiah could point to of where he was failing and sinning. And yet he points to his unclean lips. It's almost the irony that he was a prophet of God and the very instrument of his service to God is unclean. It's his acknowledgement that Isaiah, though he's speaking for God, even at the core of his being and who he was, is flawed. Now we might even say, is he pointing to his lips as a prophet that his lips are unclean, or even just as a worshiper? He just saw the seraphim proclaiming holy, holy, holy. And in some sense, he can't even say that with them because his lips are unclean. He's undone. Even as a creature worshiper, he's undone. Goes to the core of who he is. He just witnessed a six-winged angelic creature proclaiming the Sovereign One as holy, and he can't even join in because of his uncleanness and sinfulness. Isaiah also confesses that he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And don't be confused and think that what's going on here is Isaiah's kind of passing the buck. You know, hey, I dwell among people of unclean lips too. That's, you know. I mean, I've heard excuse making in this realm so many times, and you probably have too, when you confront someone with a sin and they say, well, we're all sinners. Have you heard that? We're all sinners. None of us is perfect. That's not what Isaiah's doing here. He's not giving himself a pass saying we're all sinners. And the really spiritual ones, when we talk to them and confront sin, might say, hey, for all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. They quote Scripture. But it's not an excuse for our sinfulness. Yes, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But this type of response is rarely dealing with the reality and depth of our own sinfulness. This isn't what Isaiah is doing. He is acknowledging that he is undone, hopeless, helpless. But he's also lamenting the fact that that's the condition of his people. Just as he's undone, he realizes they're undone, their broken state. There's no help coming to him from the people among whom he lives. None of them can help him in his situation. They're equally corrupt and broken. And Uzziah the king is now dead. And Isaiah is among sinners. And he's just seen the Lord of hosts. So I realize that not many of us have ever experienced a scene personally like we've just seen Isaiah experience. But we should ask, have we responded appropriately to the knowledge of God that we've received? We can receive Isaiah's vision through his word here and see the majesty and glory of God. Have you compared? Have I come to the place where I stop comparing myself with the guy in prison or the woman that belongs to that cult or my drug addicted neighbor or my porn addicted friend? These comparisons are used to make us look better in the eyes of maybe ourselves or others. But we also need to stop comparing ourselves to maybe our spiritual mentor or our home group leader or our pastor or our favorite big name preacher author. We might use those comparisons to inspire us to try harder. To quote Sproul again, he says this, as long as Isaiah could compare himself to other mortals, he was able to sustain a lofty opinion of his own character. But the instant he measured himself by the ultimate standard, he was destroyed, morally and spiritually annihilated. He was undone. He came apart. His sense of integrity collapsed. For the first time in his life, Isaiah really understood who God was, and at the same instant, for the first time, Isaiah really understood who Isaiah was. Have I gotten to the same point of seeing our sinfulness compared to the perfection and holiness of God? Are we, like Isaiah, brave enough to face this reality and accept it for what it means? Now, I know that we're a gospel-saturated people, and we know that we must admit our sinfulness to really understand God's mercy and grace. But don't let it be lost on us that here was a prophet of God who needed to see clearly and definitively who he was and who God was. We need to take that seriously. So we've seen Isaiah's vision and we've seen Isaiah's response. So now let's look at Isaiah's commission. Now, I was struggling whether to put some of these verses under Isaiah's response or in this point under commission, but it's so closely tied to the Lord calling him to go serve that I put it here. Let's look at verses 6 through 8 together. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." So this isn't exactly a peaceful, easy moment of cleansing for Isaiah. So one commentator even calls this a severe mercy. Severe mercy. The scene was already daunting. I mean, just again, put yourself in Isaiah's place. He's looking up at the king, exalted, lifted up with flaming seraphim, calling out in such a loud voice that the structure is shaking and trembling and there's smoke everywhere. And then one of these seraphim, who it seems their purpose is to just praise God and bring glory to his name, leaves his station and gets a tong and a coal from the altar and is coming toward you. This is quite a moment, I think. So the seraph approaches and stretches out the tongs to touch the coal to your lips, one of the most sensitive parts of your body. And Isaiah doesn't give us any indication that he's any more fearful here than he was before, or that he draws back in any way. Perhaps it's because he sensed his greatest need was that he was before a holy God and he was not holy. So the seraph approaches and burns his lips. And then he has this thought, this coal came from the altar. Not just any burn, not just any coal from any fire. This coal came from the altar, where Motyer says, it was the place where holiness accepted and was satisfied by the death of a substitutionary sacrifice. The live coal thus encapsulates the idea of atonement, propitiation, satisfaction, forgiveness, cleansing, and reconciliation. And of these spiritual realities, Isaiah, the erstwhile doomed sinner, is left in no doubt when the seraph explains, "Behold, as soon as this touched your lips, your iniquity went, and as for your sin, paid by ransom." Glorious moment for Isaiah. We could linger here for a long time. It's holy ground in biblical sense. Let's make a few observations about what happened to Isaiah. In some ways, it's familiar territory to us again. Let's not miss these key truths. First of all, Isaiah's guilt was real. This wasn't Isaiah just having a sensitive conscience. His guilt was real. The seraphim says, your sin needs to be taken away, your guilt taken away, and your sin atoned for. The seraphim does not come and say, it's okay, it's okay. You're not as bad off as you thought. It's not his message. Second, we need to notice that the help that Isaiah needed had to come from outside himself. He was undone. He had no way to achieve what was needed. He was ruined and destroyed. The help needed to come from outside himself. And it was not accomplished by him just trying to be more holy or working harder at spiritual disciplines. And third, we need to realize Isaiah's guilt was not taken away just by saying so. Just by saying, okay, you're okay, it's forgiven. It's not just by saying so. It was accomplished through atonement, through the shedding of blood on the altar, through the payment of a debt. Even God in his holiness does not look down on sin and just say, well, I'll just remove it. It's done through sacrifice, through atonement, through payment. This is our condition as well until we're in Christ. Right? We're undone. We're unable to accomplish our salvation. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So my prayer for us, for each of us, is that we would see this scene through Isaiah's eyes and hear through his words the glory of God and his holiness, and we'd be aware of our utter brokenness and sinfulness and put our faith in Jesus Christ, the one who has paid the debt that we might be forgiven and cleansed. As the seraphim came and said, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. We need to hear that. Well, I've used up most of my message for all of that. And that's the most important message for us, is to see the glory of God and respond appropriately by knowing who God is and who we are, and to put our faith in the one who brings atonement and payment for our sins that we might be forgiven. But we can't leave yet, because it's so fast on the heels of that happening, what happens next? We tend to separate salvation from sending. Not theologically, but experientially, in practice. But notice what happens immediately after Isaiah experiences this cleansing, atoning work of God in his life in verse 8. Right after he hears your sin atoned for, he hears this: "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" So we could say this is Isaiah's official call to be a prophet of the Most High God. And that would be true. But it's not just a call for him. Just think, before this point, Isaiah was already a prophet. He was already ministering to people. But Isaiah saw the sovereign king and heard the voice of the seraphim. And now, after this atoning work is done, just notice this. Before, he saw God, he heard the seraphim. Now he hears the voice of God, the sovereign one, speaking and asking a question. We could interpret the "who shall go for us" as some inter-Trinitarian speaking. That's possible. More likely, I think, is God is speaking in the audience of the seraphim and the others present so that they're hearing him. Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? So this is my experience with people who've been freshly impacted by God's grace. Have you noticed that when people have been freshly impacted by God's grace in their lives, they're eager to share that with someone so that they could have the same experience. They're eager to speak to others about the goodness of God. It's one thing we need to notice, that Isaiah was ready on the cusp of, right after he received the atonement, his guilt was washed away, he is ready. "Here I am, send me." Second, I want us to notice that Isaiah did not wait for the parameters of the mission to be explained to him. He didn't qualify his answer by saying, "Well, let me hear what it is you want me to go do, Lord, and then we'll talk." His willingness is simply to be at the king's service, no matter what he asks him to do. Is this our response to the Lord? Are we ready just to say yes to the Lord when he calls us to speak, when he calls us to be bold, maybe even when he calls us to go some other place for the sake of the gospel? Are we ready to respond? I don't know individually what ways God might use us specifically or individually, but I'm not sure Isaiah knew the extent of it either. And yet his response was, "Here I am, unwavering, ready to obey the sovereign Lord." And this is an appropriate response to realizing your brokenness, realizing God's atoning work of mercy and grace in your life, and then realizing that God has a mission and a plan for his message to go out. This is Isaiah's response. Has that been your response? Has your cleansing and salvation led to eager service, whatever the Lord calls you to do? Or do you put conditions on your service? "Well, Lord, I'll serve you as long as I can stay close to home. I'll serve you as long as I can do it within the context of this or this." Isaiah didn't do that. Finally, and we don't have time to explore this at all, but I want you to think about it. Isaiah was sent with a really difficult message. It's not just some romantic idea that he's going to go and speak these words and everybody's going to respond in faith and repent and turn to God. That's actually not what God sent him to do. I don't know if you noticed what God sent him to do, but it's difficult. Look in verses 9 and 10. He said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Then he tells Isaiah, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and be healed. Seems the opposite of what we would expect God to tell Isaiah to say and do. God had a plan, and his plan included judgment on the unrepentant, judging Judah for their lack of faithfulness. So God calls Isaiah on this mission, and this says, hey, go and speak to them my words so that their heart will be hardened and I can come and judge them. This is a hard message. And yet Isaiah, as is borne out through much of his book, is faithful to this message. And these words in Isaiah right here, verses 9, they're quoted in all four Gospels. They're quoted by Paul. They're quoted to show the rejection that people had to Jesus' words and the judgment that would come to them. In the case of Isaiah and Jesus, it's clear that they were bringing clear words of truth that were requiring repentance. And in both cases, the word is rejected, leading to judgment and death. Isaiah does respond to this commission by asking, how long, O Lord? Like, how long do I have to do this? Give this message? It's a difficult message. Don't interpret that as like him protesting the message. So much as just concern for the people he's going to be preaching to. How long, Lord, are they going to be blinded and prevented by their own stubborn heart and by God's sovereignty from hearing the message? Wouldn't you want a more positive outcome of your preaching ministry, your sharing the word? Let's finally just read 11 through 13 again. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. It's a very discouraging answer, again, to what God's going to do through Isaiah's ministry. How long do I have to preach this way? Well, until everybody's pretty much wiped out. Till God has brought judgment sufficient for their unfaithfulness. And yet, right there at the end, right at the end, this glimpse of hope. At the end of a message, a difficult message, we see hope. Look at the end. The holy seed is its stump. So we have tree felled, burned, the stump remains. And God's saying, look, there's still a chance that I can resurrect life out of that. Whether this could be suggesting the remnant of God's people that God's going to hold through this time of judgment and bring back, which is true. Perhaps we need to look farther to this idea of the seed is in its stump, that God had made a promise to Adam and Eve. He had made a promise to Abraham that his seed would eventually crush the head of the serpent. And through that seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed, the seed of Christ. God was going to preserve, even through this judgment, to bring ultimate redemption for God's people. So even in this difficult message, a seed of hope that will ultimately be the Messiah, who Isaiah will go on to expound in later chapters, he'll see more clearly than perhaps anybody in the Old Testament what the Lord would be like. In fact, Jesus, even commenting in John, said, Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord. Spoke of me, spoke of Christ. Well, I want us to respond well. So let's stand. I have a few words of exhortation as the worship team comes up. So we started today talking about life-changing events. We've seen a life-changing event in the life of Isaiah. And we might not experience a temple scene just as he did, but we are faced with what it means to see the glory and the holiness of God and to respond in faith, trusting in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw a lot of things clearly, but we see some things so much more clearly. We have so much more of God's revelation than even Isaiah had. We see the Son of God who came to be a man and our Savior and Redeemer. We've heard the words of the Son of God teaching and instructing and inviting us to have faith in Him. We know the cross, where Jesus ultimately paid the price for our sins. We know the empty tomb, where Jesus conquered sin and death. And we know the Great Commission, where the Lord sends us out with a message of salvation to the ends of the world. And we know Pentecost, where God sends His Holy Spirit to empower us for this work. And yet, still in us, there's a longing. Consider this. We still have a longing to see the Lord. Do you have a longing to see the Lord? To see Him face to face? We've seen a lot in who Jesus is and who God is holy. But can we say with Paul, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another? For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Or from the Apostle John, beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. There's a future day coming when God's children will see Him face to face and glorify Him as holy, holy, holy. Let's pray. Lord, You are worthy of the worship of the seraphim. You're worthy of the worship of Your church. Your glory fills the whole earth, the whole universe. And we want to glorify Your name this morning. God, thank You for the atoning work through Christ that makes us able to serve You and worship You. Be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name.